Now we're coming to the Word of God again, and we're turning again to the book of Daniel, and into chapter 7, as we started here in chapter 7 last Thursday evening. Now I'm going to put a health warning on this at the very start. It is complex. We said that last week. There is a complexity to it tonight, but we'll work our way through it, and we'll see what the Lord has to say to us. We're breaking into the chapter at verse 4. And we'll read, I think I told the guys at the back, down to verse 8, but I think we will read down to verse 14, if that's okay. Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, down to verse 14. In fact, we'll start at verse 3. It says, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Amen. We'll finish at verse 14, and we know God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now, last week, we started into this chapter 7, and I suppose we could consider that as an introductory message to this section of the book of Daniel. The tone of the book of Daniel changes. It moves significantly from chapter 7 onwards. There's less, I suppose, what we would consider to be practical application, although there is plenty of practical application in it, if we would but look. And it is seen to be much more prophetic whenever you come from chapter 7 on. And primarily, from chapter 7 through to chapter 12, it's taken up with four visions which God has given to Daniel. And those visions are in regard to the latter days. And there's three things that we noticed last week. I'm not going to do a recap. I don't have time to do a recap. But the three things that we noticed were the context of the dream, the content of the dream, and the comfort from the dream. Because there is comfort in prophecy. Sometimes people shy away from prophecy. They shy away from what Scripture teaches about the end times. But yet, as God's people, there is comfort for us to be found in it. Because it is showing us and demonstrating to us the working out of a sovereign God and his plan for the ages. Now, given the detail that we have to get through, that's as far as I can go in terms of a recap. If you weren't here last week, you can get it on CD, you can listen to it in sermon audio, but I don't have time to go any further with it. I apologize for that. Back in February, whenever we were working through the earlier chapters of Daniel, and we were looking at Daniel chapter 2, and we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and you'll remember perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and how there was the image that had the head of gold, and then there was the silver, and then there was the brass or the bronze, and then there was the legs and feet of iron and then the toes of iron and clay. And when we looked at that, we considered how that represented and how God revealed it to Daniel, who then told Nebuchadnezzar that it represented four world empires. And those world empires, the first one, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar's empire, this Chaldean empire, but then the others were ones which were still prophetic to Daniel. Now, Daniel's vision or Daniel's dream that he has had here in chapter 7 has, I suppose, a similar content in a sense. There's not an image of gold, but there are four parts to the dream. There are four beasts. And the primary difference between what God has revealed to Daniel and what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and then Daniel gave the interpretation was that the four beasts is in effect heaven's perspective. As heaven looks down, as God looks down upon the kingdoms of men, he doesn't see a great image. He doesn't see something of splendor, which is what man would consider. God looks down and he sees it as something which in some ways could be considered to be beastly in nature. Now, we'll not go over those empires in significant time, in a significant detail again, certainly not the first three, but I'll just remind you of the key components of each of them by what Daniel has seen in Daniel chapter 7. So look with me at verse 4, first of all. We look at the first beast. And as I say, we'll do this quite quickly, these first three certainly. We'll go through them quite quickly. But the first beast in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now this is the first beast, and the first one in Daniel 2, the head of gold that represented the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, and this first beast here represents that same empire. It is the Babylonian Empire. In fact, there's an interesting historic fact which I only became aware of quite recently as I was studying this. Daniel would have personally seen something like this beast that's described, a lion that had eagle's wings. Because on at the entrance to the gates of Babylon's royal palaces, there were statues. And it was as though those statues were guarding the entrance to the palaces. And those statues had upon them winged lions. So there is a very clear picture here for Daniel, a very clear understanding for him of what this first beast represented, even in something that he has seen himself in the city of Babylon. There is a picture of the previous emperor. By this stage, we're in the first year of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar had died some years before. There have been three other kings. Then we have Belshazzar here. But there's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. And in that dream, eventually when it was revealed to him, it was this idea that he had elevated himself, that he was looking out across his empire, and he was looking and seeing what he thought was a wonderful thing, this empire, and something that he had created, something that he had built, and then God brought him down because of his pride. And you see here this idea that he was lifted up and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. He was brought low. He was humbled by the hand of God. So there's a parallel here between the head of gold in Daniel 2, something that represented power and strength, and this idea of a lion with eagle's wings. What does the lion represent in the animal kingdom? Well, it's effectively the king of the beasts. It represents power. It represents strength. So we see the first beast, and it represents the Babylonian Empire. But in verse 5, we have the second beast. It says, and behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now, if we're moving from the Babylonian Empire to come to the next empire, we're moving into something now which is still future. Okay, because the Babylonian Empire is still the empire that Daniel's living in. Belshazzar's the king of Babylon. There's still a number of years to come before the Babylonian Empire falls and it is defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. But this beast in chapter 2, or in chapter 7, verse 5, it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. chapter 2, it's the breast and arms of silver. In chapter 7, it's a bear. And actually in chapter 8, in Daniel's next vision, we see it pictured as a ram with two horns in verse 3 of chapter 8. A ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. So this was something future. This was something which hadn't come to fruition yet. Daniel is troubled by this vision. It tells us later on in the chapter that he was troubled by the vision. But this particular beast was not the thing that troubled him. But he's looking at something that's in the future. We see a picture of a bear. And again, a bear in this picture here is something which has a picture of fierceness. It is a picture of something which again portrays power. In fact, over in Isaiah 13, Isaiah the prophet was writing about the Medes. Not necessarily the Persians, he was speaking about the Medes particularly. And he says in Isaiah 13, verse 17 and 18, he says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." Now, what do we see here with this idea of the bear? And at the end of the verse, it talks about how it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said, "Thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh." And it has this picture of its fierceness. It has this picture of its anger. It has this picture of its power and how it had no care and no compassion whatsoever. But notice that the bear here, it says it's like to a bear. It had raised itself up on one side. Or really, it's a sense, if you try and picture this, it's a bear that one side of it is higher than the other. Okay? So one side is higher up than the other. And the best way that I can describe this is to take it across into the next chapter. So sort of jump ahead a little bit into chapter 8 and verse 3. It says that Daniel had a vision, and he says, "Behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." So the ram in chapter 8 also represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And it had two horns, and one horn was higher than the other. In the bear, one side of it was raised up higher than the other. And the idea here is that it's a confederation of two nations, the Medes and the Persians, but over a period of time, one of the two nations within the confederation was raised higher than the other. And that's exactly what happened with the Medo-Persian Empire in history. Over time, what happened was that the Persians under Cyrus superseded the Medes, and the empire that is known first of all as the Medo-Persian Empire subsequently was given a new name. And that name was the Achaemenid Empire. But it really was comprised of the rulers of those who had come from the Persians in the Medo-Persian Empire. So there's a picture here of one rising higher than the other. And that's exactly what happened in history. The bear has three ribs in its mouth. And it's interesting this because John Valvard, the Bible commentator, describes this. He says, "Normally a bear lives mostly on fruits, vegetables and roots, but will eat flesh when hungry and attack other animals and people." So we have a sense that this bear is hungry, and it's hungry after flesh. In the picture, it's bloodthirsty. And again, that's typical of the prophecy of Isaiah about the Medes, that it was bloodthirsty. We see that it has three ribs in its mouth. Now, what do the three ribs represent? Well, most Bible commentators largely agree that this corresponds perfectly with the three major conquests that the Medo-Persian Empire undertook. They defeated the Lydian Empire in Asia Minor in 546 BC. They defeated this Chaldean Empire in 539 BC. And then they defeated the Kingdom of Egypt in 525 BC. Three kingdoms defeated, and it has three ribs in its mouth. Now, given that this is something for Daniel, which is still future, and given that God has sent this vision to Daniel, and given that there's some detail in there that has to be understood whenever we read through and we see what has happened in history, is it not amazing to see that God is revealing things of detail to Daniel? He's revealing them for a purpose. We see two beasts in verse 4 and verse 5. But look at verse 6. We see the third beast. It says, a leopard which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, whenever we looked at the Greek Empire, which was the third empire in Daniel chapter 2, and we saw that was a picture there of the Greeks and how this was the Bronze Empire in that image. But here we have this empire described like a leopard. It had upon the back of it four wings as a fowl. And the key thing about the Greek armies as they went across the world and as they defeated other nations was that they were renowned for one thing above everything else. And that was their speed. They were known for their speed. They conquered other nations quickly. And that's what we see here in this picture of a leopard which had upon it, the back of it, four wings of a fowl, that it was able to travel quickly. It was able to conquer quickly. When you come across into chapter 8, you'll see again a picture of this beast. I think it's in verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the picture is of moving so rapidly. Do you know the phrase that he was running so fast, his feet hardly touched the ground? Well, that's actually the picture that we have here. He touched not the ground. And it says, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And we can see that there is a picture here. There's another verse there. It says, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the winds of heaven. Now look what it says in chapter 7, verse 6. The beast had also four heads. In chapter 8, it talks about how the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones, four heads, towards the winds of heaven. The Greek Empire had a very well-known ruler in its beginning. Very well-known ruler historically, and that's this notable one that it speaks about, a notable horn between his eyes in chapter 8, verse 5. It's speaking about Alexander the Great. Maybe you've heard of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a young man, just 19 years of age when he became ruler of Macedonia. His father had been killed, and Alexander became the ruler of Macedonia. Only 19. Within 2 years, he was the ruler of all Greece. He had all Greece under his authority. And he embarked upon conquest, and the Medo-Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great's armies. Now, Alexander the Great was a notable one indeed, but he only ruled for 13 years. He died at the age of 32. And after his death, there was no agreement among his generals, because he left no successor. There was no agreement among his generals as to who could rule after him. And there was 40 years of fighting within the Greek Empire. And eventually, a settlement was reached where the empire was divided into four parts. And they were generally located in four directions. North, south, east and west, the directions of the compass. Now what does it say here? It says that the beast had four heads. In chapter 8, verse 8, it says, when the he-goat waxed very great, when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven, the four directions of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And we see this picture here of these three empires, and we can see that two of them are future yet, whenever these visions have been given by God, and yet we can see the picture of who it's speaking about. And that's been a quick run through of three verses. It was verse 7 and 8 that I really want us to think about for a little bit of time this evening and spend a little bit more time on them than on the others. Now this study, what we're looking at here, is going to take a couple of weeks. And that's just the reality of it. Because we want to not only consider the description of the beast, but we want to look at the interpretation of this particular beast. What does it represent? What does it speak about? Over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at the fourth beast, and then we're going to look after that at the Ancient of Days, and we're going to look at the Son of Man that it speaks about in these verses as well. There is huge prophetic significance in the interpretation of this vision, and we don't want to miss it. We want to take our time. I know sometimes that these things can be complicated. I know that they can be challenging. It's been as challenging for me to sit and study this as perhaps it will be for you. And I was thinking myself today about how complex this can be and how a lot of this tonight is going to be descriptive. And there's not going to be a whole lot of application. And I was wondering, well, what's the value? What's the value? And I read a little quote just this afternoon, just before tea time there, that came up on my phone, and it was by the old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. And he said this, he said, "Men may tell you that there are in the Bible things hard to be understood." Well, that's true. He said, "It would not be God's book if there were not, because there's things beyond our understanding." And then he went on and he said, "But whatever men may say, the things needful are as clear as daylight." The things needful to salvation are as clear as daylight. But that doesn't mean that the other things in Scripture which are hard to understand are things that we should ignore. They're not things that we should set aside and just say, "Well, I don't understand that. I don't get that. I don't see what the significance of that is, so I'm not going to look at that." It's all God's Word. Every single word of it is God's Word. And we have to seek as best as we can to understand what God is saying to us. So I trust you'll bear with me tonight as we work through the complexity of this and the detail of this. When we looked in chapter 2, we saw two primary things about the legs and feet of Nebuchadnezzar, of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what we saw there was that, first of all, the empire separated. And we also saw that the strength of the empire, and the strength of that empire in chapter 2, the legs and the feet, they represent the Roman Empire. And we have seen its strength historically. History tells us about its strength. And in chapter 2, it talks about the Roman Empire, and in its original form, it was the empire that conquered the Greek Empire. It subsumed the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was brought within the Roman Empire. But chapter 2 in the legs and the feet, we also see a picture of the future, the prophetic aspect of the Roman Empire, which is still to happen. The revived Roman Empire. And when we come into chapter 7, we're going to see some of the things in relation to that in verse 7 and verse 8 onwards. So we're really, I suppose, trying to focus on what does this fourth beast tell us and what has it to reveal to us about things yet to come. So look at verse 7 with me. It says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." So if we remember that in this chapter 7, this is God's perspective of man's kingdoms. So we're looking at this beast. Initially, it's been revealed to Daniel by God. We're looking at it from the eyes of heaven. We're looking at something now that was very much future to Daniel, and aspects of it are still future to us. But the first thing that stood out to me when I read these verses was this. All of the other beasts that are mentioned in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, we can at least stab at what they might have looked like, because we understand what a lion looks like, even if it has wings. And we understand what a bear looks like, even if it's got one shoulder higher than the other. And we understand what a leopard looks like, even if it's got 4 wings on its back, even if it's got 4 heads. We can at least have an idea of picturing what it looks like. But we have no clue what this beast looks like, because it doesn't give us anything descriptive that we can compare it to. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. So the only descriptions that we have there is it's got iron teeth. It has got strength because it's stamped everything down in the residue. And it's got 10 horns. That's the only description. But we don't know what else it might have looked like. There's nothing like this beast in the earth. It's not like anything else at all. There's no animal created that could adequately describe how terrible this beast was in Daniel's dream. Now we can see the strength of it in verse 7. It's dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. We can see the fury of it. It's dreadful and terrible. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. So we can see these things. Now, whenever we think about the history of the expansion of the Roman Empire, we can see that this is what happened. This was what it was like. The extent of the Roman Empire and the power of the Roman Empire is seen in how long it was able to maintain control. The Roman emperors and the Roman armies, how long they maintained their control. And they did it in different ways. John Phillips says that the Romans, for example, built magnificent roads to bind the far-flung territories to itself. It put down revolts quickly. It imposed Roman laws on those who had vanquished. The Roman Empire lasted longer in its original form than the other three empires put together. A longer time frame. It was strong exceedingly. We see the correlation, I suppose, in one sense with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because in Nebuchadnezzar's dream it spoke about legs of iron, and here we see that it had great iron teeth. And the iron, of course, as we looked at previously, represents power, it represents might, and that was it in its original form. But notice as well that it tells us in the verse it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It wasn't anything like them. That's what it means. It was nothing like any of these other beasts at all. Every time this particular beast is spoken about in this chapter, the word diverse is used. You'll find it in verse 7 here where we've looked at it. It was diverse from all the beasts. Look down at verse 19. Daniel says, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others." Look at verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." Verse 24. "The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." So 3 times in this chapter, when it's specifically speaking about the kingdom and the beast, it talks about how it's diverse from all the rest. It's nothing like them. It's completely different. But the fourth time, the final time the word diverse is used, there's a slight difference. Because it's speaking about the little horn that comes up out of this kingdom. Now I'm convinced, as I have looked at this and as I've studied this passage, I'm convinced that this particular phrase, this particular description, is there for a reason. It's there to draw our attention to the significance of this particular beast and the empire it represents. It's different from the rest. It's this empire that Daniel focuses upon more than the rest when you read through the chapter. We read that verse 19. What does it say in verse 19 at the start of it? It's that Daniel is speaking. He's speaking to one of those who stood by in verse 16. And it comes down to verse 19. And Daniel says, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." Daniel's focus is primarily upon this fourth beast. What does it represent? Well, that brings us to the future. We come to this next phrase at the end of verse 7. It says at the end of verse 7, 5 little words, "and it had 10 horns." It had 10 horns. Now that takes it outside of the realm of history for us. And it puts it into the future for us. This is something that still is going to happen. Because there is no time in history up to this point. There is no time in history when there were 10 distinct rulers or kings in the Roman Empire at the same time. Horns in scripture signify kings. They signify those in authority. It's generally the metaphor that's used. And if that's the case, then the only way that we can truly be accurate or we can follow the rules of biblical exegesis is to continue with that theme that these horns represent kings. But here's the thing. We don't even have to rely on biblical exegesis because we can come to verse 24 and we can see what the horns represent. It says, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn, verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. 10 horns are 10 kings. There's 10 rulers here. Whenever we looked at chapter 2, and we talked about the bit of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that was still future, that bit was the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image that represent the 10 kings. Tells in chapter 2 and verse 41 that the kingdom shall be divided. The kingdom was divided and the 10 toes represent that division. But while it's divided, there is a confederacy because they're still all connected together. The 10 toes were on the 2 feet, all connected together in that one body. So there's a confederation. There's a togetherness here. In chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us that the toes were part iron and part clay. So something has mingled in. Something's been added to the primary ingredient. The legs and feet were iron. But by the time you come to the toes, they're iron and clay. Now the iron represents power. It represents strength. But the adding of the clay to the toes, and actually whenever you look at it and you bring it into the original, the clay has become the primary ingredient at that stage. So what it has is a facade of strength. The Bible commentator Harry Ironside calls this a mixture of imperialism and democracy. Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 show us a confederation of 10 kings. Or perhaps, given how government works today, this is 10 political figures or 10 governments representing a coming together of some type of federal entity. Now, when we looked at this in February, we thought about one of the key architects of the European Union, a man by the name of Paul Henry Spaak. The European Union was formed out of a treaty in 1957. It's the Treaty of Rome. Interesting that it was a Treaty of Rome. But Paul Henry Spaak said this at the time of the signing of the Treaty of Rome. He said, we may have re-established the Roman Empire without a shot being fired. Interesting comment in 1957. He also said this, and this was the one that sent shivers down my spine. I quoted this in February, but this is the reality of where this is headed. He said, what we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all peoples, to lift us out of the economic morass into which we're sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. That's one of the authors of the Treaty of Rome. One of the key architects of it. And the Treaty of Rome is what has birthed the European Union. Now, we've just had Brexit. And we've seen everything that's going on with Brexit over the past number of years, past 5 years. And we've seen the political uncertainty that there is. And there are cracks appearing in the current format of the European Union. There's no doubt about that. There are fractures developing. And it is not beyond the realms of possibility. And I'm not making a prophecy, by the way, because I'm not a prophet. But it is not beyond the possibility that a new global structure could be developed based around the current framework of the EU. How would that come about? Perhaps in the event of a worldwide crisis. Imagine a worldwide crisis that would bring about a globalization. Well, we've seen the hallmarks of it perhaps in the past 18 months to 2 years. And how everybody is seeking to deal with an issue which is a worldwide issue. Now, I'm not saying that COVID is what is being used to actually bring about this situation. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that there is a framework in place for a worldwide government. Imagine the fear and the uncertainty that would sweep across this world if all of a sudden, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, people started to disappear. People just disappeared. Imagine if that happened. Imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ called his church to himself. He came to the air and he called his church away. And suddenly, there's fear everywhere. And there's panic everywhere. All across the world as people have gone. People would be looking for answers. And where would they head? They would head to the government and to governments who will begin to work together. The governments that people are being told have their best interests at heart and are encouraging people to do things for the good of everyone else. That's where globalization's headed. That's where this world is headed. Globalization around a central structure. And we can see it all being brought together. There's been a lot of overlap here between chapter 2 and chapter 7 on this theme. But I want to flick over to the book of the last things. Over to Revelation chapter 13, please. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through to verse 8. Because some people try to say, you know, that the book of Daniel, don't know about the accuracy of it. I believe in the accuracy of it because it's in God's word. But some liberal, even some liberal people who claim to be Bible teachers try to suggest that it wasn't written by Daniel at all, that it was added in later. And that's not the reality of it. But here's the thing. When you come to Revelation 13, you see the same things that Daniel spoke about. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now when you read those opening verses of Revelation 13, what do we see a parallel with? We see a parallel with the beast in Daniel chapter 7. And there's an interesting thought actually in Revelation 13 and verse 2. It says, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now it's not saying that that was the picture of the beast. What it's really telling us there is that within this beast that John the Revelator has seen, as he's seen it in the spirit, and as God has revealed it to him, it has the characteristics of the three previous beasts in Daniel chapter 7. It composes within it all of those previous empires. The beast in verse 4, a lion. Verse 5, another a bear. Verse 6, a leopard. There you have them in Revelation 13 and verse 2. But notice who the beast is empowered by. He's empowered by the dragon. Who's the dragon? It's the dragon that gives power and gives a seat, or literally gives a throne and gives great authority. Well, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us who the dragon is. The dragon is the devil. And this final human empire, it will be revived and it will be empowered and it will be given a level of authority by the supernatural enemy of God himself, by the devil. Revelation 17, just a couple more verses that we see, speaks about the beast. It says in Revelation 17 and verse 2, it says, speaks about the great whore in verse 1, and then it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. It's the same beast that we have in Revelation 13. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So we see this beast described again. Now we get a colour, a scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. In verse 3 it tells us that there's a woman riding the beast. Now, we will come eventually to a time where we'll consider that in more detail. But Revelation 17 verse 9 tells us that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So it's seven mountains, or seven hills literally. In verse 18 of Revelation 17 it says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." A city on seven hills, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And we have the beast, which represents the revived Roman Empire. It's clear that this is Rome, a city built on seven hills. Now, I'm not going to get into that tonight, but we come back to Daniel chapter 7 again. And there's one more thing to look at this evening, which is really, I suppose, the introductory comment to what we're going to look at in 2 weeks' time. In verse 8, says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." So we have here for the first time this idea of being introduced to an individual. Someone. There's one horn, a little horn, which comes up. And he has the eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. He's the individual that we read about in verse 24, who shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue three kings. What did we say diverse meant? That he's different from the others. He's more powerful than the others. I would say that there's even a picture here of someone who's more eloquent than the others. In verse 8 it says that he had a mouth speaking great things. In verse 11 it says, "I beheld him because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake," this little horn. In Revelation 13 and 5 we read there about the beast, that there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. What do we have here? We have a man who will come and will speak great things, whether they be peace or whatever they might be, and he will give a fallen world exactly what they want. He will speak great things. He will speak blasphemies. He will appear to be, to those who are on the earth at that time, a great liberator. Certainly in terms of enabling men to live as they please, to do what they please. We're going to consider that in weeks ahead. So we've been introduced to an individual here now, whenever we come to this little horn. And that's where we're going to move to in 2 weeks' time. But I said this would be largely descriptive this evening, and so it has been. And I appreciate that there's a complexity to it, and there is. But we're delving into things that troubled a man such as Daniel. How can we expect to fully understand it? But all we can do is seek to do our best. We can't fully grasp the detail of this. But as I have sought to do tonight, the one thing that I wanted to get across, or one of the things I wanted to get across tonight, is that Scripture confirms Scripture. Scripture confirms Scripture. We have looked at what Daniel had revealed to him, and we have looked at what God revealed to John. Now remember who John was. John was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of one of the Gospels. When you come to the book of Revelation, and as I said, it's sometimes known as the book of last things, you will see that when you set the second half of Daniel alongside the book of Revelation, you will see how they correspond. You will see how God's word fits together. And hopefully in 2 weeks' time, we'll be able to develop that a little bit more. But what can we take away from tonight that will edify our hearts and edify our minds? Scripture is important. That's one thing to take away. It might be difficult to understand. And sometimes, instinctively, and we all do it, and I wouldn't say this if I hadn't done it myself. Sometimes in our instinct, we come to difficult passages and we flick over the page. Maybe we go to the next chapter. Or we come to a book and we think, do you know what's a really hard book to study? I think I'll move on here. We avoid the complex sections. And yet all of this book is God's word. And we quoted it last week in Romans 15 and 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The word of God should give us comfort to our hearts. The word of God should exhort us, and that should give us comfort and hope. The word of God should encourage us, and that should give us comfort and hope.
But prophecy should encourage our hearts and should give us comfort and hope. Why? Because the God who is in control of prophecy is the God who is sovereign and in control of all things. We are those who are supposed to be seeking to understand the times in which we're living. The Bible talks about the men of Issachar, and it talks about how they had an understanding of the times over in 2 Chronicles. And we ought to be those who seek to understand the times. And if we grasp that fact and see how God is working, and He is working, and He's working through all of the circumstances of our lives, He's working through all of the times of our lives, and He's working out His great and full and complete plan. And if we grasp that, then we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. And it should embolden us to tell others the truth of the gospel. On Lord's Day morning, God willing, we'll be starting a short series just for 4 weeks on 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll be looking at how Paul has encouraged his young son in the faith, Timothy, in difficult days. And one of the things that he encouraged him to do was to be brave in serving the Lord. And that's where we need to be in uncertain days. We need to be brave. Sometimes we get ourselves worked up over what might be the headline in the news on the day. And we let it impact upon us in different ways. And so often what happens is we hear the headlines and there's nothing but good news. We were just talking about that in the house this evening. When you look at news headlines, there's nothing. There's nothing but bad news. There's very little good news these days. We get ourselves worked up about it. We get ourselves concerned about it. And then we run the risk of falling into one of two mindsets. We either become fearful. And if we become fearful, we can't serve the Lord as we ought to. Or else we become distracted by things that are secondary, things that don't matter. And guess what happens then? We can't serve the Lord as we ought to. Whether we're distracted by secondary matters or whether we're fearful, we can't serve the Lord as we ought to. The responsibility of every believer is to hold on to this book. To hold on to the promises of God. And in doing so, we demonstrate to others our hope. Because our hope's in the Lord. And He's sovereign. And we need to keep our eyes on Him. And as we do that, and we demonstrate our hope, and we live as those who have hope, then we get opportunities. Then we have the courage to warn people to flee from the wrath which is to come. And that's what we need to do if we understand that we're living in the last days. That's what I want us to take away from this tonight. To have courage to tell others before it's too late. Amen.